First reading comes from Acts chapter 19, starting at the first verse. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 to 11. "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The baptism and testing of Jesus. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Well, good morning. May I be among the last to wish you a very happy New Year. When we were in Nakuru in Kenya, some years ago, visiting medical missionary friends, we discovered that the roads there were of, let's say, varying quality. Certainly away from the towns and the cities, particularly in the north, roads were no more than tracks, dirt tracks at that. The Kenyans obviously don't have the same resources we have to keep their roads in some kind of good condition. I know ours aren't always that good, but certainly better than in Kenya. There was one exception to this rule, and that was a road we found near Nairobi, a relatively short stretch of very well-paved and smooth and wide road. Now, we asked why this particular bit was favoured, and well, all the rest was rather left to go its own way. And we were told that the President of the United States was visiting that country at one time, and had come to visit, and the short stretch of road between the airport and the city where they were going was very beautifully paved, so that he was looked after in that way. By the way, when we saw it, this was some years after that had happened, and it had beginning to crumble already, but the point is, it was good that while the president drove on it, the surface was very good. That was all that mattered. They were there to impress him. Now, that might seem a bit odd behavior in some ways, but it's not new. Exactly the same would have happened in Jesus' time and long before that. if someone special was coming, they would prepare the way. You'd do everything to make their stay, their journey, comfortable. Let's remember that as we come to look at John the Baptist. So let's pray as we look at this passage. Father God, thank you for your word. Pray that as we read it, we may understand more of it. We may see what it's saying to us today, and may we be able to put some of it into practice in the coming weeks and months. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Mark begins his account of the life of Jesus. It begins a few verses before the bit we read. Not with the birth of Jesus, which he doesn't even mention, actually, Mark, nor even with John the Baptist. It doesn't begin there. It begins many hundreds of years earlier in the writings of Malachi and Isaiah. And he's talking about the dreams of the prophets. One day, says Malachi, a messenger will appear to announce the arrival of a savior. And in Isaiah, prepare the way for the Lord. This is the bit I was referring to. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Now, Israel had prophets and leaders through the years who both advised and cajoled and admonished the people. But in John's day, no one had heard a prophecy or of a prophet for probably 400 years. There'd been nothing. It's as if God had stopped speaking to them. But now there was a kind of sense of expectancy. They're thinking something surely was about to happen. And John turning up like this and preaching and baptizing, that sort of spurred people into thinking, is this the beginning of something new? Now, many of us will remember, I'm looking around the congregation at this moment, remember the old days of telephones where you would pick up the phone and you were immediately speaking to an operator. Ooh, I can see a few nods, yes. The younger ones, sorry, this is probably all foreign to you, but you would speak to an operator, and the operator would say, yes, can I connect you to someone? And you'd either give a name or more likely a number, and they would know exactly what you wanted. And then they would make the phone call, make the connection, and then the operator would disappear, and then you would be left talking to the person you wanted to talk to. Susan remembers their first telephone number was Buxton 38. That's pretty early, isn't it? That was the whole number, 38. Anyway, so the operator would do that and leave you. And that's really what John's job was, I think, was to make the connection between people and their God and then disappear from the scene. It wasn't about him. It was about making the connection between us and God, and that's what he wanted to do. He was a humble man. He said, one comes after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to undo. As well as humble, he had great authenticity about him. He walked the talk, he really did. He lived his message. He was a kind of early Greta Thunberg, really, because everything he said and did was a protest against what was going on in the world in contemporary life. He lived not in a house, but in the wilderness, out in the open air. And this area he lived was a place of considerable history. The Jordan was effectively a boundary between East and West, which the Romans would certainly keep a close eye on, have great interest in that. It was the area that Lot chose, given the choice by Abraham of where to live and settle. Jacob crossed the Jordan on his way to meet Esau. Joshua led the people across the Jordan in the way to the promised land. The ministries of Elijah and Elisha were focused on the Jordan Valley. So in preaching and baptizing here, John was kind of calling up several sacred memories from the history of Israel. The clothes he wore, made of camel hair and a leather belt, a man ahead of his time, really, I suppose. But Elijah had worn similar clothes to those, simple. And John not only wore clothes that were probably fashionable for orators of the day, but also of the ancient prophets. He wore that. Simplicity, nothing great about him. And that was, why did they do that? So that they could ignore that, but focus on what was important, to listen to God's still small voice. That was the important bit. And then there was the food that he ate, locusts and wild honey, according to this. Now, both of the words used for locusts and wild honey are actually open to different translations. And it may be, and I'm not being firm here, but it may be that locusts could have been what he ate. That would have been kosher, would have been permitted by the Jewish law. But that word could also mean an edible bean. The karob could have been that he ate, eaten by the poorest of people in those days. Honey could have come from bees, but also it might mean the sweet sap from certain trees that would also be sweet in that same way. And all this would make John a very early vegan. So, here is John appearing on the scene. By the way, it was once said of Thomas Carlyle that he was one preaching the gospel of silence in 20 volumes. In other words, he didn't sort of preach, but he did say a lot by what he did and how he lived. Many preachers throughout the ages would have lived a life that rather denied the message they were trying to get over. Not John. John preached and people listened. They responded, I think, because it made sense and because he lived and behaved in a consistent way to the message he was giving. We all know of probably televangelists who preach poverty, but their lifestyle rather denies that and contradicts the message. So many of those who came to John to be baptized would have been Jews. Now, Jews would already have been baptized into the faith, both circumcision and baptism, as well as ritual washing regularly, would all be part of their everyday life. Those coming from outside the Jewish faith who wanted to enter the Jewish faith would have to be baptized. That's how they did it then. So what we've got here are both Jews and Gentiles coming, but both coming for baptism. I mean, the baptism was the baptism of repentance and to be repent and baptized. And to the main point now of this passage, when John comes to baptize Jesus. Now, you could be forgiven for thinking that those who were putting together the New Testament might have left this bit out, because it does seem unlikely that Jesus, supposedly sinless and not in need of repentance, should submit to baptism, the baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Why would he give in to that? It seems inconsistent in a way, but don't you think that actually makes this account rather more authentic, the fact that it is included here? He wanted to identify, I think that's what it was. You might see it this way. Firstly, for Jesus, it was a moment of decision. He'd lived 30 years in this world and not yet begun his ministry. He'd fulfilled all his family responsibilities at home, and the time was coming when he was going to step out, and this was the decisive time for him. Second, it was a moment of identification for Jesus. True, he didn't need repentance, he didn't need baptism in repentance, but he needed to identify with fellow humans as to where he stood in front of other people. He was here on behalf of the poor and the needy and the downtrodden, the overworked and the underpaid. He identified as a real human being, and so he underwent baptism. Thirdly, it was a moment of approval. On coming up out of the Jordan waters, he heard a voice from heaven. Note that Mark records God's voice as saying, "You are my beloved son." In other Gospels, in Matthew, it says, "This is my beloved son." But in Mark, it's "you are," God talking directly to Jesus, not to the crowd. This is God setting his seal of approval on Jesus' decision to begin his ministry here and to undergo baptism as a sign of that decision. And fourthly, it was a moment of equipping of Jesus. This was the moment the Holy Spirit, as it were, visually came down on him, like a dove, the dove being a symbol of peace and gentleness. John's preaching was about the axe at the root of the tree and fire and brimstone and all that. Now, Jesus' underlying message was one of love. Not that he couldn't be strong and firm when he wanted to be, but his underlying message was one of love. So what are we to make of this today? Well, first, who would have believed that God's plan of salvation would begin from Nazareth? Unheard of place. Nathaniel said, can any good come out of Nazareth? I hesitate to think of an English example because that would mean somebody probably lives there or lived there at some point, so I won't go into that. But, you know, nobody would think of Nazareth as a place where our Saviour would come from. They just wouldn't. And then there's the fact that John was such a weird, the way he lived was so weird and odd that who on earth would think that would be God's choice? But as you look through the Bible and look at characters that God chose, it's clear that God's ways are not our ways. I think that's fair to say. Think of Moses, who had effectively a speech defect. He couldn't speak. He didn't want to talk to people or important people. But he was identified as the spokesman for Israel to talk to Pharaoh, the biggest man around. Gideon, just son of a farmer, probably fairly poor. God wanted him as an army general to lead the troops. And you could think of many examples throughout the Old Testament of people, of God choosing the least likely person to do the work he wants. And then there's the fact that each one of these people chosen was somehow at the same time inadequate, and yet God could use them. And I think there's a lesson there for us, isn't there? I'm sure God's part of God's reason for choosing the weak and the poor, as it were, the lower classes, is in order that they would rely more on him. If he were to choose rich people and resourced people, they could rely on their own, on their own resources and do their own thing. But God wanted them to rely on him. And that's another lesson for us, I think. And God has actually chosen you and me. Inadequate, yes. But yes, God can use us. So when we feel often inadequate, unprepared for witnessing, for sharing our faith, yet, if we hang in there, God is able mightily to use us, if only we would allow him room. There really is no excuse for failing to speak up for God when we get the opportunity, and we will get opportunities. God will send those. If we're prepared to let God have his way with us, he could do so many good things through us. And to him be the glory. Amen. Father, we thank you for all that we've learned this morning. We pray that you would give us the strength, the courage, the determination to do the work you've called us to do. As we get opportunities this week, we pray you would help us to, first of all, notice them, and then to take them, and then to be true to you in the things that we say, in sharing our faith, our own story, with those we meet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.